You know, this library I'm taking you into every night's getting too much for me to carry. Look what I'm bringing here tonight. Man, I got so many books. There's three sections to that monster. Pick that up. You want to feel something. Good night. You're working me to death just getting the books here, so I sure am not going home early because I got to look forward to carrying the miserable load on the way home. But I enjoy getting all these hotshot scientists, philologists, and archaeologists, and historians arguing with each other. Now they deal with certainties. We preachers deal with faith. Do you know that all science proceeds on faith? You know that all archaeology proceeds on faith? You know that all astronomy proceeds on faith? All geology, particularly the historic geology, paleontology, proceeds on faith. Because, now I'm using faith in the old Greek meaning of the word. Now God monopolized it later and made it his. But originally the word simply meant to act on the basis of what the mind agrees to and the emotions sustain. Confidence sustains. Now when God came along, he took the word and said, I'm going to make it mine. And nothing else will qualify as faith but action based upon belief in my word and confidence that I will do what I say. And he divided the whole world into two camps. Faithers that act on the belief that when God says it, he'll do it, and keep on acting because of their confidence that he will do what he says. That's faith. Everything else is disfaith. But when the scientists poo-poo faith, they're using the old Greek meaning of the word. Action based on something you can't prove. The idiots, you can't prove you exist. You just get them to act on it. And it's rather satisfying day by day to act like you're alive instead of act like you're dead. But you can't prove it to everybody's satisfaction. It's beyond proof. All you do is present evidence for the assumption. Evolution. The creationists are warring with them. All these sciences proceed upon an abstract, unprovable assumption. And they all flow out of action based upon a belief that assumption's true. And a confidence that assumption is accurate. Let me tell you what the most basic assumption is, and it can never be proven. That all things have always been going on in nature the same way they are now. Carbon half-life dating, tree ring dating, geological stratum. Everything is assuming the things that are happening on the earth today, wind and erosion and mountains being pushed up and eroded down and the sea and waters evaporating and clouds discharging their rain have always, relatively speaking, gone on the same way. So if it takes so many thousand years to lay down a sediment or erode a mountain or fan out a delta plain from a river or grow a redwood. We can project from that the assumption and derive facts based on it that can date how long things have been going on in this world. That's not true. You can't prove that. Have you ever read Worlds in Collision? Let me see your hands. Yeah. Got two people over there. Man, he shattered the scientific world. Nobody's ever beat him down. Every challenging scientist anywhere that's published a serious study of his blasting of the epochs of time, he's been able to answer. Now, I don't agree with his conclusions in all or in large respects, but he sure shook the scientific world's complacency to the foundations, and they've never been able to answer the old boy in his book Worlds in Collision. He just blew apart their unshakable premises that everything's gone on the same rate down through the ages. And he offers just as much evidence to the contrary, in fact, in some cases more, as they do for their silliness. Scientists start with a presupposition. You blow that presupposition, they're like a guy who forgot how to swim in the middle of a lake. Now, the reason I love Worlds in Collision, I'd love to see them get their ego blasted. I'm not talking about a nut. This guy knows not at all. Son of one of the greatest Jewish scholars the world ever knew, who was unwilling to take for granted what everybody else took for granted. And the only thing they can do for him when they couldn't refute some of his shattering new suppositions, he's just as much a shocker on the complacent scene in the modern world as Newton was in his day. It's hard for us to imagine what some of the scientists that broke the Flat Earth Society apart had to contend with from their contemporaries. Or what scientists said would happen to the blood in your body if you ever reached a speed of more than 25 miles an hour when the automobile was first created. Now, I have great respect for scientists that are humble, but I have no tolerance for scientists that put down religionists because they got the facts, man, and we deal in ethereal things. They start with ethereal nothingness. You take away the basic presupposition that all things have gone on at the same rate of time forever. When you look at those news commentators that expect us to believe some of their garbage every night, and watch them poo-poo somebody that says they saw a dinosaur in a swamp in Africa. You know, they'd do them in. They wouldn't believe the evidence if they saw it. It was a skeptical world that finally had to face up to the fact that they not only found mammoths in Siberia, they found them with straw in their intestines and pieces of straw in their mouth. So perfectly preserved in a cataclysmic, frozen happening that happened so quickly that they had undigested items in their stomach and stuffing their mouth. They were slain so quickly in a tropical atmosphere with undigested food in their stomach that can only be found in a tropical area, frozen solid, and kept in such a way that the sled dogs would tear into their flesh to eat it when they uncovered them in the snow and the ice. Scientific world said fairy tales. Now they know better. They've had to adjust. They don't have an explanation. How vast areas now covered by glaciers once were tropical, with mammoths running around, killed so suddenly and frozen so quickly, undigested food in their stomach, they can identify their last meal in what today would have required that they took a bite at the equator and in one fell swoop end up near the North Pole and freeze to death. There's only one unshakable thing down through the centuries that outdates all the modern scientists, and the scientists have tried to knock holes in it, and every time they go along a while, the Bible comes out true and the scientist comes out looking like a monkey. That's why I'm doing all this. I just want you to show as I move, I want to show you as I move into an area that is designed in the teaching purposes I'm doing to simply prove up the veracity that when God says something, His word is true. But in root, I'm showing you how pontificating historians and scientists make pronouncements that if you stopped with one of them, you'd be okay. But when you look around a little bit, they stand on some shaky ground too. I got a Scotsman sitting over here that I'd make a bet, and I never gamble. I bet on sure things. I'd make a bet growing up in the old country. There isn't anybody he's ever met that can give him a sure and certain history of the Irish race. And I'll make you a bet that if somebody gives it to you, Ken, I'd knock a hole in it. And I didn't even come from that country. It is the most debatable, argued, you don't know where the gods leave off and the men take up. You hear respected science on one side dream up an idea that their fairy legends are because somebody sneaked pygmies into the land, to those that write it off as sheer legend, to some that credit it to demons that were sort of not so bad that they should be put in a category of the rest of them, those evil-looking monsters that you see in the book of Revelation, and not so good that they can stay with God, so in some kind of half-and-half land, shrunken in size, they become the fairy people in Ireland. When you come to the history of Ireland, it defies unraveling. Now, anybody that tries to tell you they got a sure and certain history of Ireland, I can tell you they're awful nearsighted or awful dumb. Now, I don't know. I'm surprising you totally, Ken. I don't know if you pay attention to Irish history. But have you paid enough attention to know them right? It's a crazy quagmire of history. There is no certainty in Irish history. All of a sudden, the so-called tribe of Dan's on the horizon, and they don't know where they came from. And by tribe of Dan, I'm not using a biblical term. I'm talking about the Tuatha. That's their word for tribe. And there were tribes all over Ireland. The Tuatha, the Danann, the descendants of, as one translation would put it, Danu, the goddess. Strange matriarchal society, too, somewhere down the road. They have a legend to explain it. But inheritance rights start following the women. Earlier than probably any people in Europe, women had an advanced position. And historians can't explain it. Stonehenge is still as big a mystery as the pyramid to most people. Now I'm in a different area. But the dolmens in Ireland, all they can do is know there was a people there that had long burrows, and then people had different kind of burrows as they look at their burial traits. They argue up one side and down the other where the Milesians came from, where there are historians that will say that the Tuatha De Danann are Celts, the Firbogs, whomever in the world they are. Ireland is a mystery. Why? Now, I know one group, why, the answer they give. Let me start with this one tonight. I mean, this is pure British Israelite. But all I'm telling you is, don't throw the baby out of the bathwater. How would you like to preach on this and not be allowed to just take a text and generalize, but to be forced to unfold the scriptural exegesis? Keep silence before me, O islands. Now, Isaiah was prophesying in the year the king Uzziah died. He was in Canaan land. And once in a while God talked to the isles of the sea in terms of people. But this just sort of leaps out of Isaiah like a strange note. Keep silence before me, O islands. Why is he saying that? And let the people renew their strength. Let them come near. Then let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Who raised up the righteous? A man is put in there in italics, out of the translator. Who raised up the righteous from the east? Now, where do the righteous come from in God's viewpoint? He's not looking for righteous in the Phoenicians, is he? He doesn't look for righteous among the Canaanites. He doesn't look for righteous among the Babylonians or the Assyrians. He looks to his people to be the expression on earth of righteousness. So we're talking about God's people when he says, who raised up the righteous from the east? Well, we know who did. God did. But isn't that strange? Now, the righteous were carried into bondage north and east into Assyria. Righteous in heritage, righteous in seed, righteous in God's intention, righteous in God's plan, unrighteous, unfaithful in practice. They were punished and carried into the east. They were punished in Judah and carried into Babylon. And they came back from Assyria. And they sure didn't go to islands from Babylon. Now this is righteous from the east, you stay in the context, in islands. Does it sound like that to you or not? I'm not preaching this, I'm going to put a mystery in front of you tonight. I'm not ready yet to answer some of the questions I'm raising. I just want to shake you loose a little bit. Quit treating God's book like a tiddlywink promise box. Who raised up the righteous from the east, called him to his foot, gave the nations before him, and made him rule over kings. You heard that verse preached on? You heard that preached on, Ken? I haven't heard that preached all my life. Made him rule over kings. He gave them as the dust to his sword, and as driven stubble to his bow. He pursued them and passed safely or in peace, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. Well, I can preach on that. There's no problem preaching on who the one who does all this is. Problem I'm having is, who'd he do it with? Some righteous from the east. And when you go east, from where the righteous people were chosen by God, you got an island somewhere. Or islands, it says. And God commands, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. There's a Jewish almanac I was reading from the other night. Can I read you some more about the lost tribes? Whatever happened to the 10 lost tribes? I took you through the Falasha the other night. Remember that? Now you say you're going back to Isaiah 41? Yeah. Just wait a while. But of all the revelations connected with the lost tribes, surely the most surprising is that of... See, I try to pick these books that are not written by their friends. The most surprising is that of a small but determined group of English people who are convinced that they and all their Anglo-Saxon brethren in Great Britain, the Commonwealth nations, and America are the lineal and literal, not just spiritual, descendants of the entire people of Israel. The story of this astonishing persuasion begins, according to some generally non-sympathetic historians, with the declarations of one Richard Brothers, 1757-1824. I asked Canon Brian Green when he was here last time, how are they doing over there in Great Britain? He said, not so hot. And I said, good. A naval officer who retired early into a delusional world from which he was never to emerge. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James, brother of Jesus. Sometime around 1793, Brothers began receiving divine communications to the effect that he was descended from King David through James, brother of Jesus, and that he should therefore inform the King of England that I call you my nephew. The nephew of the Almighty, as he soon came to be called, published a number of volumes recording his revelations. Here's proof positive you can write an awful lot of books and still be wrong. Beginning in 1794 with a revealed knowledge of the prophecies and times, book the first, wrote under the directions of the Lord God, and published by his sacred command, it being the first sign of warning for the benefit of all nations, containing with other great and remarkable things not revealed to any person on earth, the restoration of the Hebrews to Jerusalem for the year 1798. That's all one title. Under their revealed prince and prophet, and culminating in 1822 with, quote, a correct account of the invasion and conquest of this island by the Saxons, necessary to be known to the English nation, the descendants of the greater part of the 10 tribes. The essence of the Lord's message to Brothers was that the British people were, quote, of the Hebrews descended from Israel. That, quote, the visible Jews, end quote, were but few compared with, quote, the great multitude professing Christianity, but all descended from the former Jews in the land of Israel. The time for reunion was at hand, and return was at hand, Brothers declared, and he had been appointed to lead the Israelite procession from England back to the promised land where he would reign in glory. Am I boring you? A Among the many who found this prospect irresistible was Nathaniel Brassey Hollihead. I mean, with a name like that, you got to be a theologian. Member of the Parliament. Well, I guess you could be a member of the Parliament. And a respected philologist, and he was. His contribution to the cause was, quote, a calculation of the millennium, which I read to you the other night, which presented mathematical proof that Brothers would begin his millennial reign in Jerusalem on November the 19th, 1795, just about sunrise, to be precise, at 23 and a quarter seconds after 6:40 a.m. 23 and a quarter seconds after 6:40 a.m. November 19th, 1795. Only problem is, they didn't go. Oh. Brothers assured the termination of his career when he inserted a new edition of A Revealed Knowledge, a divinely inspired imperative addressed to the king himself. You see, what I get mad about is the simple-minded people that categorize you because they're just too lazy-minded to listen. I put up with it ever since I've been here, people categorizing me. I've sued people for calling me an evangelist. I ain't. I get mad at people that categorize me denominationally or theologically. I'm a Paulinist. I know what I am. Just listen to me. Give me the right to say what I am. I'm a Paulinist. You say, what's that? I believe Paul was God's voice to the Gentile church, and he's convinced me that God chose him to reveal the mysteries already contained in Scripture but hidden for the centuries to the end Gentile church, of which I'm a part. And he was God's voice to the Gentile church, and I agree with his philosophy. I agree with his manner of using Scripture. I agree with his emphasis on faith. And if I had no other book but the book of Romans, I could make it. Don't categorize people. I got mad when I read somewhere, and they said that Herbert W. Armstrong is an amalgamum, that's the word they used, of British Israelitism and this and that. Give the man credit for coming to his own conclusions about truth. I don't agree with him, but give him credit. Quit making people become just cheap shot, rubber stamped, eclectic amalgams. If there's any one thing I'm convinced of Herbert W. Armstrong, he did his homework. He built a pretty solid following. It took him a few years, but he did it. Don't just call him a British Israelite. That'd be like calling me a Connollyite because Ken Connolly and I sit down and from some insight that Ken Connolly has of a truth that grips him as he unfolds it, that same truth grips me. I'm not a Connollyite any more than he's a whateverite that he maybe met that put him onto that truth. We're captured by the truth itself. So I'm doing this tonight because I can already hear the echoes out there. Who knows, Scott's? He's off on British Israelite kick. That critic will go the same way to the same graveyard of nothingness that others that have categorized me. I ain't that simple. Don't insult me. I'm glad I got supporting people that are willing to take me as I take them. Assume you got enough brains to make your own judgments. But just to sort of shake those know-it-alls off, I'm going to show you Well, I ain't no British Israelite. But I'm not going to be afraid to look at solid scripture that still demands exegesis. He received a divinely inspired imperative and he addressed it to the king himself, and this is what it was. Quote, "The Lord God commands me to say to you," I just hear it. "The Lord God commands me to say to you, George the Third, King of England, that immediately on my being revealed in London to the Hebrews as their prince and to all nations as their governor, your crown must be delivered up to me that all your power and authority may cease." This earned him commitment to an asylum. And although he was eventually released and continued issuing similar announcements, he was too obviously imbalanced to be taken seriously by any but a handful of loyal disciples. Not long afterward, however, the question of Anglo-Saxon ancestry was re-examined by a far more sober writer, John Wilson, 1799 to 1870. Was a professional lecturer on theology and phrenology who appears to have developed entirely on his own. You know, that's the funny thing about invention sometimes. People clear across the globe independently come to a breakthrough on a certain thing at a certain time. Now this guy, John Wilson, was not apparently a disciple of brothers. He appears to have developed entirely on his own the conviction that a correct reading of the Bible, combined with what was then becoming known about early European history, led inexorably to the conclusion that the Saxons, who were said to be described from a people of Media called Sakai, or Saksuna, sons of Sakai, were none other than the exiled Israelite tribes. Some of the funniest sounds I ever heard in my life came out of the throat of Cho Yong-ji when he interpreted for me a few years ago when I was preaching in Seoul, Korea. I mean, they got sounds that come out. There are sounds in some language I can't say. Now, I'm not even pronouncing Sakai right. If I could pronounce it the way it's supposed to be pronounced, nobody's going to be able to prove it isn't a butchered rendition of Isaac. I mean, has anybody ever heard Abraham and Sarah pronounced the name of Isaac as originally uttered? You're the oldest one here, Stan. You ever heard it? Were none other than the exiled Israelite tribes, that they were in fact literally what their name suggests. Isaac's sons. Sakasuna, sons of Isaac, sons of Sakai. That the contemporary Anglo-Saxon people were therefore revealed as lineal descendants of the lost tribes. The exiled Israelites, announced Wilson, had lost all memory of their true identity, but not their national unity. Over the centuries, they had wandered northwestward, making their way across Europe, leaving behind unmistakable signs of their presence. The tribal name Dan, for instance, thinly disguised in the Danube, the Don, the Dnieper rivers, and ultimately settled into their predestined homelands in northern Europe. They were, therefore, the indubitable ancestors of the very English men and women who sat listening to him in lecture halls. In 1840, this is not enough, this guy, in 1840, Wilson published a book on his discoveries. At first titled, On our tour, can I have a little fun, Ken? Huh? Please? Okay. First entitled Lectures on Ancient Israel and the Israelitish Origins of the Modern Nations of Europe. It evolved through several editions over the next few years into the more explicitly titled Our Israelitish Origin, by which time he had concluded that it was the British people above all who were the core descendants of the lost tribes. Now, if you're listening tonight, you haven't heard the rest of this Jewish encyclopedia that takes them from Eldad Hadena, the Danite, to Benjamin of Toledo in the 12th century, Eldad, way back, 9th century, and Benjamin of Toledo was followed by Joseph Israel Benjamin, the Falasha, the American Indians. I mean, the Mormon Church has certainly achieved some dignity. They still think that the American Indians are the Lamanites. In 1827, a young man named Joseph Smith, living in the village of Manchester, discovered a set of gold plates from divine revelation on which were inscribed an account of the settlement of America by family Hebrews, along with the subsequent history of their descendants, some of whom Jesus had appeared in, among some of whom Jesus had appeared in person. Smith's translation of the plates became known as the Book of Mormon. Although it is commonly asserted that the Mormons believe the American Indians to be descended from the lost tribes, that's not precisely the case. The Book of Mormon teaches that a Hebrew man named Lehi, a descendant of Joseph, left Jerusalem about 600 B.C., more than 100 years after the Assyrian exile, and sailed to America in a ship built in response to a divine message similar to the one received earlier by Noah. Two of Lehi's sons, Laman and Lemuel, rebelled against his paternal authority, for which they and their descendants, called Lamanites, were punished by becoming dark-skinned. The modern Lamanites, now erroneously called Indians, will become white and delightsome again when they repent and receive the Messiah. That was one rendition. Now, the Mormons themselves will admit, and there are a lot of Mormons who watch me know nothing about their history, really. I get all these books sorted out. A History of the Latter-day Saints. I read this one night here when I was talking about the way they were hunted, and the governor of Missouri said, stamp them out, before they became established in this land after we had a constitution. This is probably without question the best, most authentic Mormon history to be read. It's written by profound and erudite scholars who are Mormon in heritage and sympathy, but thoroughly trained and thoroughly objective in their scholarship. That's chapter 8, Mormons and the Native Americans. Lest you think these Jews are, this Jewish almanac is falsely characterizing the Mormon position. This is chapter 8, Mormons and Native Americans. I've got the little yellow line down here. The Latter-day Saints had the responsibility, according to this theology, of introducing this covenant people to the Book of Mormon. According to the Book of Mormon, well, let's just read though. Accommodation to the Native Americans in the Great Basin was more difficult than the assimilation of British and Scandinavian immigrants. When Joseph Smith published the Book of Mormon in 1830, he had offered special reasons for the concern over the welfare of American Indians. The Book of Mormon, as mentioned earlier, purported to be a history and religious record of three groups of Middle Easterners who traveled to the Western Hemisphere over a 1,500-year period and who played an important role in the establishment of an ancient American civilization. It was regarded as evidence that American Indians, like some of their Hebrew ancestors, were part of God's chosen people and they had flourished in North and South America under His protecting care. According to the Book of Mormon, they had once practiced an advanced form of Christianity, having been taught its principles by Jesus Christ after His crucifixion, but through their abominations and loss of belief, these early settlers had eventually become wild, full of mischief, loathsome, and full of idleness. The Latter-day Saints had the responsibility, according to this theology, of introducing this covenant people to the Book of Mormon, teaching them the ways of their ancestors who once followed Jesus. Eventually these Lamanites, as the Book of Mormons called them, were destined to become revitalized, and the Latter-day Saints were expected to lead in this process by carrying them in their arms and upon their shoulders to help them blossom as a rose. Now, this attitude led to their missionary activity, a great deal of work with the Indians, and became one of the reasons why they were hated by the settlers on the frontier, because they had an attitude toward the Indians as a chosen people with a command from God that whomever treats them right will be blessed of God, and the settlers wanted to wipe them out and saw them as scalpers and thieves, and that's part of the persecution on the Mormons. I'm trying to tell you, God's word that said there'd be fishers and hunters is being fulfilled. And God's word is clear. The lost tribes are going to be found by God. Right now, I'm on British Israelites. A lot of different fishers and hunters. Am I boring you? Doesn't matter. I'm not bored. In 1840, Wilson published a book on his discoveries. At first entitled Lectures on Ancient Israel and the Israelitish Origins of the Modern Nations of Europe. It evolved through several editions over the next few years into the more explicitly titled Our Israelitish Origin, by which time he concluded it was the British people above all who were the core descendants of the lost tribes. He continued with books and periodicals on the subject until his death in 1870. A respectable and respected man, but not of the sort to attract more than a handful of believers. Among that handful, however, was one man who, though entirely unknown to Wilson, was so profoundly inspired by his revelation that he pondered over it for some 30 years, by which time he was ready to present to the world his own expanded version of Anglo-Saxon history and to inaugurate the movement that soon came to be known as British Israelism or Anglo-Israelism, Edward Hine. Living from 1825 to 1891. He was a teenage boy when he heard Wilson speak, but the message sustained him through the years indifferent career as a bank manager until 1870, when he embarked on his true vocation by publishing the first of several pamphlets that for inventiveness and style stand second to none in the history of literature. On the lost tribes, 17 positive identifications of the English nation with the lost house of Israel. Did you ever read that, Ken? Ken says no. Appeared anonymously, but it sold so well that the identity of the author soon became public knowledge. Encouraged by the response, Hine presented in the following year an enlarged version with 27 identifications. A few years later, 47. With characteristic optimism, he promised 77 to follow, but that pamphlet never materialized. Hine's publications generated widespread enthusiasm in a nation that in the heyday of imperialism found it not difficult to believe that they were the true heirs to the Lord's promises to Israel. But there were also skeptics, of course. Among them was the distinguished Oxford Orientalist George Rawlinson. That same distinguished Oxford Orientalist would poo-poo the basic foundations of the Pentecostal return to the Book of Acts with equal vim and vigor. So, just relax out there. Who responded with a scholarly article undermining the historical foundations of the new revelation and characterizing the publications of both Wilson and Hine as idle and unprofitable exercitations. Yeah. Delighted with the publicity, Hine counterattacked with another pamphlet. What about my tongue tonight? Oxford wrong in objecting to the English being identical with Israel. This consisted in the main of some 50 pages of point-by-point refutation of Rawlinson's arguments, interspersed with challenges to the professor to descend from his ivory tower and debate the entire matter before impartial judges. Unfortunately, for the history of lost tribe scholarship, Rawlinson ignored the challenge. Hine launched two periodicals to spread the word and travel back and forth across Great Britain, sometimes lecturing almost daily for weeks. His popularity was short-lived, however, for his flair for pamphleteering and public speaking was not matched by organizational talent, and by the next decade he had been displaced by men with equal dedication to the cause but more discipline. Their leader was Edward W. Byrd, 1823 to 1903, a retired judge from India who wrote under the name Philo Israel. As he explained, he was a descendant. Now here's two solid people willing to confront the Oxford professor, but along comes the clever organizer. I can go all across Christianity and show you that the major problem of Christianity today is clever organizers, three-ring circus managers, and promotion experts have built the largest churches and have become the controllers or the directors of the minds of large congregations, and they couldn't, in terms of creative theological scholarship, blow themselves out of a paper sack. I mean, look at the difference between the last two men was like a return to old brothers again. But he's got the organizational ability and he grabs a little bit of the foundations of a honest searching effort and he suddenly becomes Philo Israel. As he explained, he was a descendant of, quote, Margaret, daughter of Philip III, King of France, and wife of Edward I, King of England, 1298 A.D., and I am therefore, if Anglo-Israelites be correct, descended from Norman Benjamin, and I am an Israelite of the Israelites who love my country, and therefore I am Philo Israel, a lover of Israel. Sounds like a charismatic. Trying to be super spiritual. Afraid if he does woo 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 it before he says something out of the Bible, it won't be heard. Byrd and his colleagues, you say, are you making fun of them? Not God. I had to undo the damage down in Gulf Coast, Texas town of a little lady that because she was some socialite that the cross-the-track Pentecostals thought if somebody uptown spoke in tongues, they made a saint and a teacher out of her. She had great Receive the Holy Spirit meetings where she'd get him down on her knees and say, now blow bubbles for Jesus. Give them all the Holy Spirit. I prayed while I was in town, God would whack her with the Holy Spirit. She'd blow something more than bubbles. Byrd and his colleagues established the London Anglo-Israel Association, which in time evolved into the British Israel World Federation, an organization that survives to this day with affiliates in most Commonwealth countries. The Anglo-Israel message reached the United States almost from the time of its beginning in the form of the revelation that while the British people were primarily descended from Joseph's son, Ephraim, the leader among the ten tribes, Americans were... I'll just leave that for a while. Get back to that later. Now, all I'm really pointing out is, don't call me a British Israelite, because I ain't one. But I still got faith in God's Word. And I want to know, where are these islands that are keep silent? Why are these islands supposed to keep silent? Well, that's answered. Let the people renew their strength. Somebody needs to be left alone to renew their strength. And who raised up the righteous man from the east and called him to his foot? God did. I've gone through this whole chapter. You try to figure out what this message is directed to. Isaiah is plenty capable of pinpointing his message. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way, that he had not gone with his feet. Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generation from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid, drew near and came. They helped everyone his neighbor, and everyone said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with the hammer him that smote the anvil, saying, Is it ready for soldering? And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. He's talking to Israel. Where? Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. Now, must not be too obvious to the ones he's talking to for him to have to say it. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee. It's getting too cold in here now, somebody turn it down. With the right hand of my righteousness. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing. They that strive with thee shall perish. They shall seek them and shall not find them. Even them that contendeth with thee, they that war against thee, shall be as nothing and as a thing of naught. That ain't happened yet. These are the enemies of Israel. For I, the Lord God, will hold thy right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm Jacob, and ye men of Israel. You know what the literal is? Ye few men of Israel. I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I'll make thee a new sharp threshing instrument. He goes on and on. I went through the whole chapter. There isn't any key to it. And then he ends up the 40th chapter with that wondrous verse, They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength, mount up with wings. We know who he's talking to in the 40th chapter. 42nd chapter, it's pretty easy to figure out who he's talking to, and Matthew pulls out of that chapter to interpret it in regard to Christ in the New Testament. But you read that 41st chapter, and when you get done, except for general principles you can preach on, who's he talking to? Now, very seldom in 6 years have I gone to the Bible and not explained it. I'm not afraid to work on this one. But I'm establishing a frame of reference. A frame of reference that should excite you to the challenge of God keeping His Word and the realization when you see that He does. Ought to make faith stronger than it's ever been. Now I want to take you to another passage. In Ezekiel this time. Strange passage. Give me that first song again. Boy, that's a good one. Keep on walking. I'm going to take you to a strange... Do you understand what I'm doing? Because I don't like to do this and not have you understand. It's not my practice to take God's Word and complicate it and make it confusing. I've been in the business of demystifying spiritual things and making God's Word walk out in front of you to understand it. My purpose now is to simply point out there are some scriptures in God's book nobody's been dealing with. Just because some nuts took it and made it theirs doesn't make it not God's book. And God's Word is capable of vindicating itself. And what I really want to do, as I've been doing from the moment I started on the pyramids, is put some questions in front of you. And I'll answer the questions in due time. I ain't interested in simpletons. If you aren't going to stay around long enough to accumulate the questions, then let me answer them. You won't listen to the answer when it comes. Now sing the song. God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints to the work of the ministry with a singular goal named till we all come to the unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man. This is the revelation. You need teachers. I'll never forget Clara Grace rocking me to my bone marrow with the revelation that I've shared with you on rare moments in Melody Land one fall Sunday morning after I'd preached. I haven't shared as much of a night when she called my mother and chased me down all over this country till she found me at 2 or 2:30 in the morning. She just read A Hole in Rome. got into the first page and had a sudden out-of-the-body experience and shared with me some things that God had put in her heart that laid on me both a fear and a responsibility. But among the other things she said, Paul didn't come on the scene coming up with something new. God revealed unto him the mysteries already there. Now don't get nervous, folks. God closed this book with John, said, "He that adds to or takes away curses on him." But they're still just as they were there in Paul's day. Truth always there. That the minute Paul opened them up and enlightened them, though prophets had sought after their mysteries and angels bent down low to look, according to Peter, they were axiomatic on their face when they came out. Paul said other things had been revealed to him, wasn't lawful. God wouldn't allow him to yet say them. I have a view of personal prophecy. It can never contradict God's word, and if it's God speaking and you're a faithful servant of God, it'll come to pass, so don't worry about it. She had told me at the other time I'd come out of a valley that I was in and never thought I'd get out of. Well, I did. She told me some other things that have come to pass. The probability stacks up. The rest may happen. Among other things, it was laid on to me the amazing statement that not only being a steering and compass voice of teaching in this latter-day revival, I'd be called upon to pull out of God's words and truths already there that the church is ready to hear now, not allowable in that day. Now, it has been the pattern of Satan down through the ages to take vital truths of Scripture and throw a smear on them by caricature, until the mainstream of the church is afraid to even consider the Scriptures because wrong use has created such a paranoia they won't even look at it. That's what caused healing to disappear. That's what's robbed the church of the true meaning of the communion. That's what caused the gifts of the Spirit to disappear. Wrong use produces no use in fear and abandonment of a whole section, and the things that are intended by God to give luxury of meaning are the ones the devil tries to mess up first. That's been a basic truth I've taught about giving. Giving is at the heart and soul of Christianity, but the devil's caricatures have made it an apologetic addendum to Christianity. Well, I'm telling you, there are verses of Scripture I'm not going to give up on. Now, I can go through them, but I'll get so bogged down we'll never get the frame of reference laid. I just want to sort of take a verbal chisel and put it inside your traditional brains and pull them apart a little bit to make room, so we then can look at something. You understand me? I sort of smiled. I noticed some of the real Bible scholars in here took the trouble to read Isaiah 41 while you were singing up there. Now, I'll try this one on for size. I preached through this, and I said when I preached through Ezekiel, I'm not interested in the prophetic aspects of Ezekiel. I was preaching as related to the truths of the book of Hebrews on faith. But I said I'd come back in the years that I pastor this church to the prophetic aspects. Let's take this one. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle. Ezekiel 17. Put forth a riddle, and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Now, a riddle is an enigmatic truth, not easy to unravel. It carries truth, but it cloaks it. Now, Isaiah told the islands to be silent. Now, Ezekiel is told by God to put forth a riddle. A parable is something you lay down alongside something else to teach a truth. Ezekiel chapter 17, page 911. Son of man, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel, and say, Thus saith the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had embroidering is the alternative, or divers colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch off the highest branch of the cedar. Now, if you try to be prosaic in this, you're going to miss it. God's already warned you. It's a riddle. It's a parable. You don't be a literalist. Don't expect an eagle to be an eagle. And don't think Lebanon to don't think Lebanon is just supposed to mean a geographic land called Lebanon. This is a riddle. Cropped off the top, took the highest branch of the cedar and cropped off the top of his young twigs. And don't expect to see a, well, boy, that's great prophecy. Now let's sit on a hill and wait to see an eagle fly in. And we know it's from the Lord if it takes the top twigs and not the middle ones. Now it's too hot. It's a riddle. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. Now that does not mean Los Angeles freeways. He set it in the city of merchants. He took also of the seed of the land. He took the top twigs of the cedar of Lebanon, and he took also the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters. Now, one of the dangers of this chapter, and those who interpret it, is they decide when they'll be literal and when they'll be parabolic. If it serves their purpose to take waters literal, then they read waters. But if it serves their purpose to take Lebanon non-literal, they do non-literal. That's the nature of a riddle, you know. It's going to work us. Need some help. That's why no prophecy of Scripture is private interpretation. He took also of the seed of the land, planted in fruitful fields, placed it by great waters, and set it as a willow tree. Now we've gone from cedars of Lebanon to willow trees. How does the seed of the land that grows cedars of Lebanon produce willow trees? And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. That ain't like no willow tree I ever saw. Willow trees are not spreading vines. It's a riddle. Of low stature, whose branches turned toward him. Who him? And the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine, and brought forth branches and chopped forth sprigs. And there was also another great eagle, with great wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. Now we got romance starting in this riddle. And shot forth her branches toward him. There's got to be romance where you got a her and a him in the same verse. That he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. Some people say, John 3:16 is all I need. It was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, and that it might bear fruit, and that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power, many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted shall it prosper. I mean to tell you, I'm like God. I like to keep it simple. I mean, you should preach the gospel simple. Come to Jesus and keep it simple. Me, I'm just a simple preacher. That's what's wrong with the church. You've produced too many simpletons.